Alvin yet. He is new to Danville, our way from Lexington, so be sure to stop by and greet Alvin and welcome him to the area. Good to see Justin. I know Justin is not a stranger to y'all. He was new to me, but it's really good to see Justin here tonight, and so thank you for coming and being here with us. And to anyone else who might be here this evening, we are a family here at Danville, and that's what we are very blessed to be because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. He has made us a family by His blood, and so we treat each other that way, and we are here to help each other get to heaven and to help each other become more like Jesus Christ. And I'm glad you're here. I hope that you're glad that you're here too. We want to do everything that we can to honor Jesus by His authority, to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and to open up His Word and allow His Word to teach us this evening. And so as we do that, I invite you to open up your Bibles, and open up your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Open your Bibles and turn off your cell phones. Fantasy football can wait. The game, you can't change the game. The score is going to be what it is when you pick it back up later. So make sure that we have those turned off and we open up our minds to what's really important right now this evening. We're going to be continuing in our series that is going to be working alongside of what Mike has been doing. And Mike has just started a series on knowing God. And I know that it's going to be very profitable for all of us and helpful in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so what we want to do when I'm having the opportunities to speak is to look at the application side of knowing God, because we know what the Apostle John has said, that anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And so what that means is if we truly know God, if we understand who God is, and if God personally has impacted us and we have the relationship with God like we should, then we will love like God. In fact, we should look like God. We should be partakers of the divine nature of God in many ways in our life. And so the question is, we understand as Christians that we're supposed to love. Jesus said it over and over again, that this is how they will know you, that you will have love for one another. And we recognize that. And the greatest commandment is to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it, to love our neighbors, yourself. But what does that look like? What's the practical application, the nuts and bolts of what it looks like for me to love my brother or sister, or to love my spouse, or to love my elders, or to love even my God? And that's why Paul is going to break down what he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And so we've looked at four things that love is and love is not so far. Paul opens up this section by explaining that love is both patient and kind. That you can't have patience without kindness and vice versa, and that part of the attributes of being a Christian and our love for each other is the way in which we are patient with others as God is patient with us. And then we looked at two things that love does not do. Love does not envy, and love does not boast. Love is not concerned with me having what my brother or sister has to their detriment. And neither is it interested in me showing off what I do have to make my brother or sister want what I have. Love doesn't act in those kinds of ways. And so now this evening to this next couplet in the text, and that is here located at the end of verse 4, where Paul says, it is not arrogant, and into verse 5, terrible verse break there, or rude. Love is not arrogant or rude. Yours might say, love is not conceited, or love is not puffed up and does not act unbecomingly. And so here Paul moves on from boasting and now talks about arrogance. And if you're like me, you might look at those two and go, how are those different? Aren't those pretty similar to each other? And what we want to do this evening is, Paul, for a reason, didn't couple boasting and arrogance. Those are certainly related to each other. But what we're going to see this evening as we look through this discussion about what love does not do is when we have the improper perception of ourselves and we see ourselves in a way that we should not, that is unhealthy before the sight of God, it's going to impact the way that I treat and see others. Our perception of ourselves is very powerful because it directly impacts the way that I see and treat others. If I see myself as greater than I truly am, then it's going to lead to all sorts of problems in the way that I treat my brothers and sisters in Christ. And the inverse is true. If I see myself properly as I should, and I recognize who I am before the sight of God and before others, then I'm going to have that perception impact my relationships very positively with others. And so I would invite you now to go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 12. That's where we're going to begin this first point. And the first point is, of course, what Paul says there, what love is not. And that is that love is not arrogant. Or yours might say, puffed up. The term there is quite literally puffed up or to blow up. There's a lot of images that are really healthy with this that come to mind. You know, I think of a puffer fish that starts small and then gets really big. Or if you're a nerd like me, Mario, you know, you grab a mushroom, all of a sudden you're bigger than you should be. And that's that literal translation is something that is puffed up. And it's like you, as an individual, your ego and your perception of yourself is like you all of a sudden are bigger than you really are. At least that's your perception of yourself. That you look down on everybody else like they're so small. Like no one else can compare to who you are or your talents or your abilities. This last week, you know, since football's back, that's the illustration that comes to my mind. Two people come to my mind when we talk about arrogance. That's Antonio Brown and Ezekiel Elliott. And if you haven't been following that in the news or anywhere on social media, both of these gentlemen have caused all sorts of problems for their respective teams. One was dismissed and picked up by another team because of their view of themselves. And one running back held out and wasn't going to play for his team and caused all sorts of chaos in the locker room. And they asked, why did you hold out so long to get more money? And his answer is just because I'm the best. And he's not the best, by the way. He's not the best running back. But that's his perception of himself. I'm the best, and so because I'm the best, everyone else needs to cater to me and do exactly things the way that I think they ought to be done. The Corinthians really struggle with this concept of being inflated or arrogance. And again, we won't read all these, but I want you to understand why Paul is going to deal with this specifically in dealing with the Corinthians, because of how many times he's going to reference them being puffed up or arrogant when he writes to them. In chapter 4, verse 6 of 1 Corinthians. And then later on in chapter 4, verses 18 through 19. In chapter 5, verse 12. In chapter 8, verse 1. And then even in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. And I would put in there as a side, chapter 10, verse 12, which we'll look at in a little bit. Paul warns us of how we view ourselves, and that our perception of ourselves, we must be very careful to have a healthy and right perception and not think of ourselves greater than we actually are. And so here in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, Paul here, and he had just finished talking about our relationship to God in verses 1 through 2. Now in verses 3 through 8, he's going to turn and talk about our relationships to the church. And the first thing he has to say in verse 3 is, "For by the grace given to me, I say that everyone among you not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." We are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Now, as an aside, let me say this as well. The exact opposite, Paul could have written, "Do not think of yourself less than you ought to think." What do I mean by that? There is something to be said for destructive speech in our lives, of someone who's constantly beating themselves up and self-hate and all of these things. They just hate themselves and hate their image and hate who they are, and that's not healthy to do in our walk with Jesus Christ. We're not talking about recognizing our brokenness or recognizing who we are before Jesus and our broken spiritual state. That's appropriate. But I'm talking about people who, no matter what they do, they convince themselves that it's never good enough, that they're not valuable, that they're not worthy, and that kind of talk can be just as destructive to our relationships. But what Paul focuses on here is the opposite. Not someone who thinks of themselves less than they should, but someone who thinks of themselves more than they should. They are constantly promoting themselves. In their opinion, they are the greatest thing that God has ever blessed this community with, and their family with, or this church with, or this team with, or whatever it might be. I want to clarify here, there is a great difference between confidence and arrogance. And I was trying to think this afternoon how to better say this. And this is the best that I can come up with, and I hope that it's appropriate. Confidence is a reasonable hope in realistic ability, where arrogance is an irrational expectation based on inflated ego. Confidence has a reason behind it that makes sense. It's reliable, it is reasonable, and it is realistic. I have confidence, right, that I can drive home. I understand my abilities, I understand the way my eyesight works. I have confidence that I can do something like that. It's not an arrogant thing. But if I stood up here and told you guys that I'm the greatest driver you have ever seen, that I drive better than anyone you've ever met, in fact, that NASCAR's missing out on not calling me on the phone and signing me up to drive their cars, you know, that's a big difference between confidence and arrogance. And that's a drastic, illustration. But I think we get the point. We can be confident in who we are in Jesus Christ. We can be confident in what God has blessed us with. Confidence, in many ways, gives us the courage to do the things that are difficult that God has called us to do. But arrogance, instead of turning the glory to God, turns the glory on ourselves and thinks that we can do far much more than we actually can. And love is not arrogant for this purpose. Love is not arrogant because arrogance nearly always is born not out of just a false perception of who I am, but in turn also a false perception of who others are. You see, because when I'm arrogant and when I become puffed up, that is fueled by me comparing myself to others. We mentioned this text earlier. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 12. Comparing ourselves to each other for value or recognition or whatever it might be for ego is always condemned in Scripture because of the attitude that it produces within us. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, Paul says here, "For we did not dare classify or compare ourselves with some who are commending themselves, but in measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves to themselves, they lack understanding." And I love the way that Paul says that there. And what Paul says is they think they've got it all together. They're using themselves as the measurement and the standard. And they're comparing others to themselves. If you don't do it as good as I do, then you are lesser than me. I am greater than you. I am better than you. And they fueled each other by trying to compare themselves to one another. Well, I have more money than you. Well, that's fine. I have these connections that are better than you. And they were fighting amongst each other. And Paul here says, you don't know anything. You think you're so great. You think that you have an understanding of your worth and your value, and you think you're so wonderful and better than others because you're comparing yourselves to each other, and actually what you've demonstrated is that you are completely foolish and that you are completely ignorant. And when we look at the Scriptures, there are so many examples of individuals like this that in a false perception of who they were, they turned around and had also a false perception of what others are too. There's three examples that I want to look at of this I am so much better than you mentality. The first one is in Luke chapter 7. And in Luke chapter 7, we are introduced to a Pharisee who is named Simon. And we know this story well. Simon invites Jesus to his house to eat and to dine with Jesus. And beginning in verse 36, it says, "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner," and that's probably, you know, a euphemism for saying that she was a prostitute. When she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, think about that for a moment. She wasn't even looking at Jesus. Jesus was sitting in such a way where his feet were behind him, and she crept up behind Jesus, not even looking at his face, and she starts to wash his feet as he's sitting there eating behind him. And as she did this, it says she was weeping and wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair on her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now look at verse 39. This Pharisee is going to make improper judgments against two people here. It says, "Now when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this was who was touching him, for she is a sinner.'" When he says this, he has a perception of who this woman is. She's so much worse than I am. This woman is a prostitute. She's a sinner. She doesn't belong in this group of people. We are righteous people. We are Pharisees. We are godly people. And then he makes a judgment on Jesus. This man's probably not a prophet after all. He's not so great. Everyone's talking about how wonderful he is. That's why I had him in my home, because he's so wonderful. I wanted him to have some company that's similar to his. And yet I don't think he's that good of a prophet, because if he'd have recognized who this woman was, then he would have rejected her like I've rejected her. He made false judgments on two people, all because of his perception of himself, as we'll see. And so Jesus says to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Say it, teacher." And he said, "A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, from whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said, "You have judged correctly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss from the time I came in, and she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but you have anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she has loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." His point to Simon was not that you have less sins to forgive and that's why you love me less. His point to Simon was, your perception of yourself is wrong. You think that you're better than this woman, and the fact is you're not. In fact, she is closer to God than you ever will be at this current moment, Simon, because you don't think you are broken. You don't think you need God. You think you're excellent and good on your own. And yet this woman recognizes her spiritual state, and she's coming to me, and she's honoring me, and she's anointing me. Simon, you didn't do any of that for me. In fact, the only thing that Simon did for Jesus was in his mind diminish who Jesus actually was, because Jesus didn't think improperly like he did. There's lots of examples like this. The second one, we won't read the text, but we're very familiar with it, when Jesus tells the parable of the publican or the tax collector and the Pharisee. And that the Pharisee goes out and he's standing on the street corner and he prays to God, although his audience certainly is not God, it's everyone else around him. And he says, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I fast twice a week and I give of all that I have. I give tithes of everything that I have. Thank you that I'm not like these other men or like this tax collector over here." Publicly calls this man out who's standing there praying on his own before God. His perception of himself when he was praying to God was not, "God, help me because I have things that I've messed up in. God, help me because I'm broken. God, help me because I need you." His prayer effectively was, "God, look how lucky you are that you drafted me on your team. Look how exceptional I am. I tithe. I give. God, I'm everything you're looking for. And God, thank you for making me like this and not like other people who aren't as good or as valuable as I am." And in his perception of himself, which was skewed, and in his puffed upness and in his arrogance, he made judgments about a man who went home justified that day when he did not. The third one is one that Mike spent some time with, so I don't want to read the entire chapter, of course, because it's 41 verses long. But in John chapter 9, the story of the man who was born blind that Jesus heals. This is such a good example of this as well, of arrogance. This man is born blind and yet Jesus heals him. And immediately, there's this huge call to action by the leaders of the people to try to figure out who healed him and by what power and by what authority and on what day and whether Jesus should have done this or not. And they don't believe that Jesus is a prophet. And this blind man is standing there saying, "Look, if he wasn't from God, I wouldn't be standing here seeing before you and with my own eyes." And I want you to notice that their attitude, the way in which they speak to this man. And so they call him in as though they are the judge and jury. And in verse 31, the man responding to them, let's back up actually. Verse 24, "For the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God,'" as though he wasn't, as though he was resisting, as though he was being dishonest. They're saying, "Just be honest. Give us the truth finally. We know that this man is a sinner." Their perception of Jesus was wrong. They didn't see themselves as sinners. They weren't the sinners. They were the judges. They were the righteous ones. Jesus is the sinner. And they say, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." And he answered and said, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. And they said to him, what did he do to you, and how did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why would you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become one of his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we're disciples of Moses. Listen to that arrogance within their voice. You're this sinner's disciple. You know who? We're Moses' disciples. We are greater than you are. We follow someone greater than this man that you follow, when they didn't recognize that Moses all along was pointing them to someone greater, and that was Jesus. And yet here they say, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. And the man answered and said, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he's opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard of anyone opening the eyes of a man born blind. And if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And notice the arrogance and the conceitedness in their voice in verse 34. They said to him, you were born in utter sin, and yet you would teach us? And they cast him out. In other words, they told him, you need to be reminded of your place. It's outside of this place. We belong here. We are the righteous ones. Don't even sit here and think that you can teach me anything, you blind man. You were born in sin. Their perception of themselves was so flawed. And because their perception of themselves was so puffed up and so arrogant, it caused them to view others in a way that was false just as well. Arrogance blinds us from not only our true condition, but it blinds us to the condition of others. We see ourselves as greater, and we see them as worse, when in reality, love should view others as greater and more important than myself. That's Philippians chapter 2, isn't it? Do not merely look after your own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The only one we should ever compare ourselves with is Jesus Christ. He is the standard. Not me, not any preacher, not any elder, not any man, not any politician. Jesus is the standard. And when we start measuring ourselves up with Jesus, where do we stand? I'll tell you right now, all of us, when we measure ourselves up to Jesus, recognize that we need to eat some crow, that we need to eat some humble pie, that we have a long way to go, that we are broken people in desperate need of a Savior. And never ever in our walk with Jesus Christ should we come to a point where we start thinking of ourselves as, you know what? Jesus is pretty lucky to have me. This church is pretty lucky to have me. My family's pretty lucky to have me. When I start thinking like that, I can guarantee you, whoever your family is, whoever your church is, they're about to be very unlucky to have you, because of the way that you're going to start treating other people. And the way that you're going to start looking at others. Because when I exalt myself, all I'm doing is setting God up to cut me down and to humble me. Love is not arrogant. And here's the connection with the rest of this text. Because not only is love not arrogant, but love is not rude. It's hard to find a picture of rude. When you type in looking for a picture of rude, all I got was pictures of people doing inappropriate things with their hands. And I didn't think I should put that up on the screen tonight. So here's a guy screaming in the phone. That's rude. Love does not act unbecomingly, the New American Standard Bible says. I like the Holman Christian Standard as well, so I have it up here this evening. And it says, love does not act improperly. And that's a very good translation, because literally what this means is that love does not act out of order, or that love does not act in an undisciplined manner. And I can't help but wonder if Paul writes this specifically because of what he had already dealt with just two chapters back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to look at that specifically in a moment, so we won't get into it now. But in the way in which they were treating each other, especially in regards to the Lord's Supper, they were acting, as Mike would say, the fool, you know, this morning. They were acting so rudely towards one another. And rudeness can come across in many different forms and fashions where we act unbecomingly. I think the easiest way for us to be rude to one another is in our speech. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, we're told the following. Your speech should always be gracious, seasoned with salt, and so that you may know how you should answer each person. And yet, when we are rude to one another, when our speech is not seasoned with salt, it causes us to speak out of turn, to say things that, quite frankly, we should not. There's a lot of ways this happens. One, our actual words can be quite rude. How we address an individual, what names we call them, right? You can have a conversation about very difficult things with people. And I hate bringing politics into things, but I'm going to bring politics into it because this is one of the places that Christians sin every day against other people, is when it comes to politics and the way that they rudely treat other people. You can come to a different perspective and a different opinion about very serious matters without using terms or terminology that is demeaning and rude and hurtful to other people. We can talk about, you know, someone's philosophies not being the same as yours without calling them snowflakes or left wing or whatever you might want to go off with it. And the opposite side is true. You know, and it's not just politics, it happens in the church. Have you guys ever heard the expression old guard before? I used it this week by accident. And it's a term that's generally used in a derogatory fashion towards older members of the church that younger members of the church feel are just stuck in legalism, and so they refer to them as the old guard. Our words can be very harmful to other people, very rude. When we can talk and convey the same expression, we can convey the same feelings that we're trying to convey in a way that is gentle and kind without being rude to one another. And yet, sometimes I feel like people confuse being frank or blunt for rudeness. They think that they're just being blunt. They think that they're just being frank. Well, I don't know who Frank is when people say, let me be frank, but you can guarantee when someone says, let me be frank, there's about to be something really rude that comes out of their mouth most of the time. Frank's a rude guy. Because oftentimes people use that as an excuse for saying, you just really need to hear this, and it doesn't matter how I say it because I think you need to hear it. And again, you notice the arrogance that leads into that? Because I think you need to hear this, I'm just going to tell it to you this way whether you like it or not. It's not just what we say, it's how we say things. Our tone can be rude, our inflection can be rude, being short with people, or perhaps our lack of communication thereof, the silent treatment. Someone you don't like it at services, someone that said something that bothers you or did something that bothers you, and so they go to greet you, you don't even look at them in the face, you just kind of shake their hand and just kind of walk on by. Our way that we speak to one another, love does not act that way. Love is not rude in that fashion. But not just with our speech, it's with our actions. Let's turn back a couple of chapters. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to look at what these folks were doing when they came together, supposedly for worship. And so in verse 17, Paul says, in the following instructions I do not commend you. But when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. I would hate for that to be said about our assemblies. It would be better if you guys just didn't even come together. When you come together, it's for the worse, not for the better. He says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat in and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Paul's point here, this is the only thing I grew up hearing. Paul's point here is not to give us an exegesis on whether or not we should eat or drink in the church building. That is not what Paul's point here is. That might be an application that we can talk about at some other time. But Paul's point here was dealing with the rude attitudes that they had towards one another. They came together, and they were hungry, and so this bread that had been prepared for this holy and sacred meal, they just decided, those who got there first, they just go ahead and start eating and treat it like it was lunch. And then people got there for worship. They hadn't waited for one another. There's no Lord's Supper to take because these folks had gone on and eaten everything or drank everything, and so these folks don't get to take anything. You notice the conceitedness, the arrogance. I'm entitled to this. I got here. I want it, so I'm going to take it. These other folks can just deal with it. They're not as important as I am. I'm the distinguished member here, and so I can eat this. And it led to this complete debauchery of a worship service that was all centered around selfishness, rudeness, and unkindness towards one another. That unkind attitude that was present within the Corinthians can be present within our lives. The I go first mentality. Whether it's in driving. You can tell a lot about a person's character by the way they drive, can't you? Whether they cut you off. Whether they speed up to cut you off after you accidentally cut them off. Whether they're tailgating you hard. Whether they're beeping their horn at you as soon as the light turns green. Where does that come from? That comes from arrogance. It comes from conceitedness. And you, how dare you get in their way? And so they're going to treat you rudely because of the way that they perceive you and the way that they perceive themselves. The road belongs to them. You better get off of it. Maybe it's how I leave a place. When I leave a place a complete mess, I don't clean it at all. That drives me nuts. When you go to a restaurant, yeah, I don't care if it's McDonald's. I don't care if it's Burger King. I don't care if it's Taco Bell. And the order of which I like those might surprise you, actually. Don't think of yourself like these workers are lesser than you. And so you can just leave a complete mess on the ground. It's their job. They'll take care of it. They'll pick it up. That's their job. My job is to come in here and to do what I want. That's not love. That kind of rudeness that takes place, leaving things a mess, not cleaning, not just doing whatever I feel like doing, with complete regard, disregard to others around me, that's not how love acts. Those are small things. There are countless examples of this, but the point is that love does not act in this form or fashion towards others. And we have to ask, why do we do this? And this is what we've been getting at and trying to get to all along, and this is the point we want to drive home. This is the connection between arrogance and rudeness. And this is why Paul coupled arrogance and rudeness instead of arrogance and boasting. Because if I see myself as greater than I am, and you as lesser than myself, then I will treat you accordingly. Think about those three examples that we looked at earlier. And we've already looked at the text, so all we need to do is appeal back to them. When you look at Simon the Pharisee, not only did he treat this woman rudely because of the way that he perceived himself and perceived her, that he was better than her, he turned around and treated us rudely. He thought of him rudely. He's not even a good prophet. And he treated him rudely. What you were supposed to do in honoring someone when they came into their home, he did none of those things. A guest that didn't live in this man's house had to come in and do what he as a host should have done for Jesus. Completely rude in the way that he treated Jesus, in the way that he treated this woman, all because of the way that he saw himself. The tax collector and the Pharisee. This is what gets me about this parable that Jesus tells us. The Pharisee out loud shames and publicly humiliates this man as he's praying towards God. He doesn't, most people, when they want to talk smack about someone else, when it's in front of other people and to someone's face, what do? They're really kind, they're really generous to their face, and then when they're not around, they talk smack about them. This man was so secure in how much better he was than this tax collector that he didn't care whether he prayed it publicly out loud in the middle of the street with him in earshot. He was just going to say it. God, thank you that I'm not like this man right over here. Thank you that I'm not like him. Thank you that I'm better than him. He thought he was garbage, and so he treated him like garbage. He was not kind to him, but publicly rude. And that all stemmed from the way that he perceived himself. John chapter 9. the same thing with the blind man. Their response to him that we read earlier, do you realize who you're speaking to, is basically what they're saying. Have you ever had anyone tell you that? Do you know who I am? I love it when people say that like you're supposed to know. Like, do you know who I am? And what that is that's that arrogance, that's that inflated mentality that if you understood who I am, you'd recognize that I'm better than you, that you better hop to when I tell you to do something and serve me right now instead of standing there looking dumb because I asked you who I am and you don't have a clue who I am. Videos circulate about this all over social media of people doing stuff like this and people thinking of themselves greater than they should. And that's exactly how the Pharisees treated this man. They basically told him to remember his place, and his place was lower than them. In fact, they reminded him, your place right now isn't even in this temple, isn't even in the presence of God, because we think you're such a sinner. You get out of here, we belong here, you don't. They insult him, they humiliate him, they kick him out of the temple, all because he glorified the man who gave him sight. And this comes down now to the application part of this sermon, in the end of the sermon. How is my arrogance or my view that I'm better than others causing me to treat others rudely or with contempt in my life? For those of you that work in a secular place, do you treat those who are below you in rank as though they are below you in life? Do you treat your secretary rudely or with disdain? Do you treat the new guy at work in such a way that, you know, he'd better figure out who you are, you're the big fish around here, and he'd better get on board with it because you're really important around here. Your name, he'd better remember. Or do you treat those who are beneath you on a social level as though they are equal with you on all other levels, because really, in fact, they are? Our value, our worth is not determined by our position at a place of work. Do I treat those with differing opinions on sports or political policy rudely? This is a true story. And we were talking about Brother Keith Stonehart. Mike knows him, and Randy and Pam know him when they were in Fultondale, Alabama. Keith's a friend of mine. Keith legitimately had to preach a sermon on how brothers and sisters in Christ need to treat one another when he was working with one of the churches in Alabama, because of the way Auburn fans were treating Alabama fans and the way Alabama fans were treating Auburn fans. I'm not kidding you. They hated each other. Brothers and sisters in Christ were using profanity in church parking lots, were posting all sorts of awful things on each other's social media pages, were texting things, were blocking people, were gossiping about people, all because they liked a different sports team than them. They're not as important as I am. They're lesser than we are because they're Auburn fans, or they're Alabama fans, or they're Ohio State fans. You know, Caleb and I joke each other, but you know what, at the end of the day, it's a football game. Who cares? My relationship with Caleb is not based on whether or not he likes the Ducks or whether or not I like Ohio State. It's based on that both of us love Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, we better get on board with that. I don't care whether it's sports. I don't care whether it's policy. I don't care whether it's foreign policy or health insurance or whatever it is. You have absolutely no right to treat your brother or sister in Christ with contempt or rudely because they have a different opinion than you. That's not how love works. That's not how love acts. Or do I treat those who are younger or less mature rudely? It's amazing to me. Many of you might know Brother D. Bowman. That name is very popular amongst the brethren. I remember when D came to Salem, I would have been like 8 years old. It was over 20 years ago. And it had been about that long since my dad had seen him, even though my dad had seen him at different times. And this man who's always being clamored for by different people, when my parents were there visiting right before they came up to see us, walked into to services in Texas, and Brother D stops in his tracks, looks at my dad and says, "Brian Sight, how are you doing?" and walks over and talks to my dad, gives them 10 minutes of his time as they've got all these other people that are around them, asks how both of his boys are doing, and knew I was in Danville, which is terrifying. I don't even know D, so I don't know how he knew I was here. And then prayed with my parents at the end of their time, said, "Can I pray for you on your trip, on your journey?" You know, I've known other brethren, and not naming names because it would be a bad example, it would be gospel in that case. I know some brethren who they've just, their success preaching has somehow been distorted and gone to their head, and they think that they're pretty special in the kingdom. And unfortunately, men that have done a lot of godly things, I've watched in private settings do some very ungodly things to the young preachers, to the young kids, to the young deacons, because they don't have time for them. They're rolling with the big shots now. They've climbed up the ladder of the social status, the social ladder of preaching within the churches of Christ, and this is who they work with now. And that's always bothered me, but I was so encouraged to see someone like me do something like that with someone like my parents, just these two folks who no one knows in Oregon, all because of the way that I know D perceives himself and that he perceives others. As Christians, how do I treat those who are younger or less mature than me in Christ? Do I love them? Do I give them the time of day? Or do I treat them rudely and dismiss them all because of a flawed perspective that I'm better than they are? How I see myself will drastically impact how I treat others. But in conclusion, we must recognize that how the Lord himself saw himself also drastically impacted how he treated others. The Lord saw himself as a servant. The Lord saw himself as someone who was put here for the purpose of service. And so he treated you and I accordingly. And brethren, if that's how our Lord behaves, then how ought we to behave? How ought we to see ourselves? We should see ourselves as a people who God perhaps has given certain blessings, certain gifts to each and every single individual. That's true. Be confident and be bold in what God has called you to do and do it to God's glory, but never let it get out of hand. Never start thinking of yourself as better or more significant or more important than others. Because when I start to do that, that's when I'm going to start to mistreat others. And that's when I'll start to know God even less. Because I'm not expressing love in my life and in my walk with my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we extend an invitation. If you're here tonight and you want to know God, you want to know love, this is your opportunity to respond to that gospel. If you're willing to repent of your sins, be buried with him in baptism, you will rise to walk in newness of life, being forgiven your sins in a relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. Or if you're here this evening and you recognize that your walk has not been a walk of love, that love has not been present in your walk, and you maybe even haven't realized it, but in your reflection on the Word, you recognize that you've got some things that you've got to get into place. You've got to change your perspective again and repent and turn back to God. We're here to help you through that. We're not here to condemn you or to judge you or to point fingers and think that we're better than you, because all of us here struggle. All of us here have things that we have to fight and work through in our faith. And all of us here are desperately trying to be more like Jesus and place our hope and our trust in him. We want to help you do that. And so if you have any need, won't you make it known? Come forward now as we stand and sing the song of encouragement.